Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 12. It can be found on your pew Bible in front of you on page 554. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only that has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that there is also vanity. For of the wise and of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? He'll be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair for all the toil of my labor under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil, all the striving of the heart, which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after end. Thus the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Perhaps you've heard this before. Tumble out of bed and I stumble to the kitchen. Pour myself a cup of ambition. Yawn and stretch and come to life. Jump in the shower and the blood starts pumping. Out on the street, traffic starts jumping. With folks like me on the job from 9 to 5. Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. Barely getting by. It's all taken and no giving. They just use your mind and never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it. 9 to 5 for service and devotion. You would think that I would deserve a fat promotion. Want to move ahead, but the boss won't seem to let me. I swear sometimes that man is out to get me. They let you dream just to watch him shatter. They're just a step on the boss man's ladder. But you got dreams he'll never take away. You're in the same boat with a lot of your friends, waiting for the day that your ship will come in. And the tide's going to turn, and it's all going to roll your way. But till then, it's working 9 to 5. What a way to make a living. Barely getting by. It's all taken and no giving. Are you familiar with that? Familiar with that song? If you're not, that was written by the great American prophet, Dolly Parton. And even if you're not a fan of Dolly or of country music, no doubt you can relate to that song. The challenges of work, the grind of 9 to 5, and for many of you, more like 5 to 9. All the challenges and stresses and sleepless nights. Overbearing boss, difficult coworkers, challenging clients, trying to keep customers happy. And many days, if you're honest, you wish you could just hang it all up. Or perhaps you dream of better opportunities, greener pastures out there somewhere where you'll be appreciated and where you'll be respected. Or better yet, maybe even win the lottery and therefore you wouldn't have to work at all. As Dolly says, waiting for that day for your ship to come in. when the tide's going to turn and it's all going to roll your way. But until then, it's working 9 to 5. What a way to make a living. Solomon, from this passage this morning, no doubt can sympathize. Having tested pleasure, as we saw last week, he returns to look at wisdom and knowledge and then labor and work. And he asks why. Why give yourself to them? Why spend your life in this toilsome frustration? What meaning can be found in it, if any? And those are the points that we want to look at this morning. Because it is an honest question, isn't it? If we're to give our life to this work and to this labor, why do so? For what reason? Well, first we will see this frustration and the folly of wisdom. Second, the frustrating folly of labor and of work. And third, we will come to find, hopefully, fulfillment in both of these things. But first, this frustrating folly of wisdom. In Genesis 3, you have this temptation of Adam and of Eve. And the serpent tempts the woman to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it proves to be very successful because it says when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that it was able to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. From that passage, you see three temptations. It was good for food, it was good to the eye, and it was able to make one wise. And we know from the context, as wise as God. And the New Testament writers break that down into lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And my Old Testament seminary professor in his commentary on Ecclesiastes says in chapter 2, Solomon is testing all of these things. Last week we saw him that he gave himself to pleasure. You could even say gave himself to lust of the flesh to see if there was something there. This week we see that he turns to wisdom to make oneself wise, perhaps even as wise as God, to have the pride of life. We see that in sections verse 12 through 17. And then he moves on to labor and toil and work and vocation. And you could categorize this the lust of the eyes, the ability to make oneself, to make oneself great. And you see in verse 18 through the end of the chapter that that is exactly what he does. And I think that's a helpful category to understand what Solomon is doing in chapter 2, to see him breaking it down into those three temptations. Because Satan still operates in the same way that he did in the garden so long ago. And what is his ultimate temptation? Well, I think his ultimate temptation is that you don't need God in order to find meaning in your life. You can have all the meaning that you need right here, right now, in this world, on this earth. And in fact, you can cut God out. In fact, you can have a perfectly meaningful existence without him. In fact, he would go as far to say, you're probably better off without God, because God is ultimately keeping you from those things. That was the temptation, wasn't it, to Eve? God is preventing you from having this, these things that would be good for you. And so Solomon, in a sense, takes all that life has to offer. He tests everything under the sun, everything that mankind can give themselves to. He breaks it down into those three categories: pleasure, wisdom, and power and significance. And those are held out as like the carrot on the string. Those motivational factors of why you should live, why you should get out of bed in the morning. And as I said, he tested pleasure. All the indulgences that you could absolutely want. Laughter and pleasure and wine and drink and money and gold and silver and possessions and women and sex, anything that could bring enjoyment. And what was his conclusion? His conclusion was, there is not ultimate meaning found in those things. It is havel, that Hebrew word, vanity. It is a breath. It's fleeting and it's fading. It's here but gone tomorrow. And so he says, it's not there. So let me turn myself to wisdom. Let me try to analyze the intellectual path, because perhaps it's found in education. Perhaps ignorance is the greatest enemy of mankind. That if we just had more understanding, if we had more knowledge, if we had more learning, then we would be able to solve all of our problems. That is truly the key to unlocking it all, no doubts. That through the classroom and through books and through study and through the greatest thinkers of the day, then we can achieve almost anything. Right? Or at least that is what we are told. The education, that learning is the key that opens the future. And it's all there. All we need is that next book, that next bit of advice, that next bit of learning, and the world can be at your fingertips. And we take great pride, especially as Americans, in our education. This year being an election year, no doubt you will hear a lot about the candidates' view on education, and promises after promise will be made, and billions after billions of dollars will be spent on education, and we'll be told that this is a pathway to a better society. We take pride in that as Americans. And we take pride in our own education, do we not? If you go into anyone's office, what's prominently displayed in a nice framed picture on their wall? It's their certificates, it's their degrees, their undergraduate, their postgraduate, their doctorate. And the more the prestigious of an institution, the more it's on display. Why? Because that is how we think that we distinguish ourselves. That is how we set ourselves apart, that there is an educational hierarchy. The more degrees, the higher status we seize, or so we think. And we import this value upon our children. We tell them that it's not only good to get good grades, but you must get good grades. That if you want to make something of yourself, then you need to apply yourself fully, and you need to get the best grades in the class. If you want to get into this college or into that institution, or if you want to make yourself something in the world, then it starts right now with these grades that you are getting. And we put this extreme pressure upon our children. If you don't think that's the case, then speak to some of the teachers that are in this room. They will tell you about parents that are obsessed, really, with their children making straight A's and making the straight A honor roll list. And if their child even slips into the B category, then all fury will break out. Oftentimes on the teacher, as if it was the teacher's fault for their child not to get those grades. And this is an elementary school. And I know Harvard is prestigious, but I really don't think they're going to see if Johnny colored within the lines in kindergarten. But we put so much importance upon it, don't we? But is a child's self-worth dictated by their grades or their report card? Or their SAT score, or what college they can get in, or really upon that prestigious profession that we really want them to have? Ask those questions honestly. Is that the worldview that we are trying to promote for our children? Because too often I think if it is, it's selfishly motivated. Sure, we want it for the best of them, but we also want it for the best of us as well, right? so that we can take pride in what we have raised and what we have done, so that we can tell other people, look, and look how successful they are. Solomon would tell us that such a view is folly. Now, he does say that there is an advantage to education, to knowledge and wisdom, that there is something to be gained. He says that in verse 13. He says in 14 that the wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And so it's better, as Solomon says, to have the light. And you don't want to be ignorant. You don't want to be in the dark. It's better to have this understanding. It's better to have education. We would all agree with that. And so, sorry, kids, you still have to go to school tomorrow. Don't think you're going to get out of this or think that Pastor Joel is saying something different. No, there is something valuable to education and learning, and we don't want to diminish that at all. But as Solomon says here, there's one major problem with education, with wisdom, is that the same thing that ultimately happens to the wise person happens to the fool. And what happens to the fool happens to the wise person. It says this at the end of verse 14. The same events happen to them both. What happens to the fool happened to me also. Why have I become so very wise? Goes on to say that they, the wise, will die just like the fool. But the major problem with education and wisdom is that it can't ultimately take away the greatest problems. And the serpent in the garden said to the woman that if you eat of this, then you will be wise. And we know what he meant by that is that you will be as wise as God. You will know good and evil. But what's the problem with that? Even though she ate of it and she knew good and evil, she no longer chose the good, but now chose the evil. And as a result, there's problem after problem, not only in herself, but in the world. So many problems that they can't be solved. Even by the most educated, the brightest, the wisest people in the world, they still ultimately are not God. Nor can they solve their problems, let alone society's problems and woes. Sinclair Ferguson says this in his commentary: we have a more highly educated society than ever before, but we also have more expression of greed, more crime, more violence, correspondingly more fear. We have more education about racism, but do we really have less racial discrimination arising in the hearts? We have more sex education, but it's doubtful if less babies are conceived. You hear what he's saying? That education can't be the solve-all, can it? And it surely doesn't solve the greatest of all problems, and that is all of mankind will die. And we'll have to face their maker. And that is true for you, my friends. If your life, if your existence, your worth is built upon your degrees or on your education, your degrees will perish with you, won't they? And they won't be even worth the paper that they are currently printed upon. And so good grades for the sake of good grades cannot be enough. Education for the sake of education cannot be enough. Education even for the sake of getting a good career is not enough. We'd even say wisdom for the sake of being wise is not enough, because it cannot solve these ultimate problems. And so it is not in wisdom, it is not in knowledge ultimately, but Solomon doesn't stop his test there. He turns to that of our work and that of our labor. And he finds something similar here. He finds it to be frustrating folly as well. Again, it's that temptation, that lust of the eyes, that the greatest way that we can make something of ourselves is to accomplish it through our works of our hands, or through the works that we are engaged in, through our labors. And it's that we give most of our lives to. And so you get your degree, whatever that degree may be in, so that you can enter into this career and therefore make something of yourself. And we would all say that work is a noble task, something that we were created for. Adam was to tend the garden before the fall. That was work in a pre-fallen world. He was to have dominion over it. He was to subdue the creation. He was to be a steward of it. And so work still is a part of that dominion, a part of that creation mandate. And therefore it has inherent goodness. It has a dignity to it. No matter what you do, if you work, there is something that we would say is good and right and even God-given about it. But, and there is a big but, isn't there? Our work is also challenging and difficult because we work not in a perfect world. We do not work in a perfected garden. No, we work, as the scripture says, east of Eden, east of that beautiful, perfect world. And our world is far from beautiful and perfect. No, our world is fallen, and therefore our work is fallen. And as a result of it being fallen work, it is oftentimes frustrating work. Why? Because it is difficult and it is tiresome and it is never done. That is true no matter what your profession is. The more you accomplish, the more you have yet to do. Right? This last week you worked 40, 50, 60 hours. And because you put in all those hours, then this week you can take off, right? No. This week you're going to work another 40, 50, 60 hours. Why? Because once you solve one problem, there are two more elsewhere. There's never an end. There's never an end to the widgets that need to be made, the clients that you need to see, the patients you need to work on, the paperwork that you need to pore over, the problems you need to solve, the people that you need to manage, the sermons that you need to prepare. Week after week after week, because you people always want more and more and more. Haven't you had enough? Haven't you reached perfection yet? No, nor have I. No, I love the work that I do, but work is work because work is hard. We toil and labor. We eat the bread by the sweat of our brow. And even if there's not physical sweat to your labor, no doubt there is emotional sweat and turmoil. And I'm not sure which is worse. Many of you would say, well, Pastor, I'm glad that you enjoy your work, but quite frankly, I can't stand mine. I do not love what I do. You're perhaps even like Solomon when he says in verse 18, I hate all my toil in which I toil under the sun. There is a realistic picture and statement of how he feels. And you might be like that. You might think, I dread it. I count down the hours and the days to the weekend or when I can get some vacation. Or I'm always looking for something else out there, better prospects. Or maybe I'm just, you know what? Just waiting now until the days that I can retire, then it'll be surely the golden time of my life. And if you love your work or you can't stand your work, the question needs to be asked, why do it? Why give yourself to it? What benefit is there? Well, you do have the fruits of your labor, no doubt. You do get a paycheck, which is good, and we appreciate that. But that paycheck probably is not big enough, nor does it last. And therefore, we got to continue to work and make another paycheck. And we also want more than just a paycheck now, right? We want benefits and we want perks and we want job satisfaction. And so employers need to take that into consideration now to see how satisfied their workers are. If they have job satisfaction, which I find very interesting if you think about it. If you would have asked even three generations ago, are they satisfied with their jobs? Do they have job satisfaction? I don't even think they would understand what that means, right? Could you imagine asking a factory worker or a coal miner in the early 1900s, on a scale of 1 to 10, how satisfied are you with your work? They would look at you like you're crazy. They would say, my work is hard, it's difficult, it's hot and sweaty. Most days I'm trying not to get myself killed. It's terrible. But you know what? It puts money in my pocket and food on my table and clothes on my children's back. But we want it all now, don't we? We want work to provide this meaning to us, this significance. But can it? What's going to come all of it? Well, Solomon talks about that in this passage, doesn't he? He says, even if I toil, what's the point? I need to leave it all behind. And who knows, the person that's going to receive it is going to do anything with it of value, if they're going to care for it in the way that I have. And that's true, isn't it? We can put in a wonderful, a illustrious career, we could say, of 40, 50, and 60 years, perhaps. And what's going to happen at the place that you work? They're going to throw you a party, and you're going to have cake, and you're going to have balloons, and they're going to give you a plaque, and perhaps maybe even give you a watch, and then they're going to pat you on the back, and the next morning they're going to fill your spot. Or maybe you will have worked your way into such a place where you will have something to give, that you'll be able to hand something over to your children, perhaps. But as Solomon says, how do we know if this person is going to use it in a way that is wise? Because they haven't toiled for it. They haven't labored over it. And in many ways, this is very prophetic, because remember what happened to Solomon's kingdom. He gave it over to his son, Rehoboam, and within just a few years, the kingdom was divided. It was broken. And 10 tribes left. This happens today as well. These great companies that are started from scratch, and the owner or the founder leaves, and the children take it over, and yet they don't have the same work ethic or the same desire. Perhaps it goes downhill, or maybe they just take it and they sell it. They just cash in on it. Kind of like the prodigal son. Just want the pleasure from it. They don't want the work. And all of that work, all of that labor, all of that years, all those sleepless nights, what has it been given to? This happens in churches as well. I could name church after church where there was historic times and places and pastors and preachers did great works of God that were used by Him for His kingdom. And now today they sit almost empty. Monuments to the past. No doubt you've seen families bicker and fight over inheritance. What foolishness. We have a house right next to us that has sat empty for 2 years while children and lawyers wrangle over who gets what in probate courts. And it was finally sold, and it was sold at about 75% of what it could have gone for if they would put it on the market 2 years ago. You think, what point is this? What a shame. All that work, all that toil, all that labor. For what? For division? For strife? Is that what we have to show for ourselves after giving a whole life? That is what Solomon is saying. He's saying that's pointless. That's havel. That's vanity. We cannot put ultimate significance and meaning in that. So what can we? Where do we find fulfillment in education and in labor? You might feel like chapter 2, in fact, most of this book is doom and gloom. And in some ways it is. In so much as Solomon is painting an accurate picture, a realistic picture of what life contains, life under the sun. And Solomon is saying to us, this is all that life has to offer. And if you understand it, you'll see that there's not very much that you ultimately can gain from it. The problem still remains. And so is there an answer? Is there a solution? Well, yes, there is, but I think Solomon backs us into a corner for a reason. He wants us to see a little bit of the senselessness of this world. He wants you to experience some of the hopelessness. All these places that we think we find hope, that we find meaning, that we find purpose, are left lacking. In a world, you have to come to the end of yourself and the end of this life and the end of this world. You have to kind of come to the end of your leash in order to say, you know what? It's ultimately not found here, is it? And you need to look elsewhere. You need to look to another source to find the true answer. And there in verse 24, we begin to see some of what Solomon is telling us. And we get this glimmer of hope when he says that it is nothing for a better to do than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I saw is from the hand of God. For notice this, verse 25, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Or you could even say, who can have wisdom or who can have any point for laboring and toiling all of their life? He's saying, if you leave God out of the equation, then you have left everything out. You've left the significant portion of where you'll find meaning. And he even goes on to say that, for to the one who pleases God, it's been given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's been given the business of gathering and collecting. Only to the give to the one who pleases God, this is vanity and a striving after wind. You see what Solomon is saying? For the sinner, for the fool that says there is no God, that's all that life is. All of these things are what we say life is about. But Solomon says it's like being on a rat wheel. That you run and run and run. You just spin and spin and spin. And you never find what you're looking for. You scour the earth from this and from that, and we seek rewards and they seek benefits, but you've forgotten the main part. You've forgotten the foundation. You've forgotten God himself. You've bought ultimately Satan's lie, right? That you can have life, you can have meaning, you can have an existence apart from him, apart from God. But we know that that is not where we're to look. That when we look to God and we say, yes, God has given pleasure, he's given wisdom, he's given labor. All those are fine, all those are good, but they are to be used in their place. And where we find them is where we find them the most insignificant, is where we can find the most significance. Is that we're not looking to them for our ultimate meaning. We're not looking to them for our ultimate satisfaction. Rather, we're looking to God, and we know that through him, he gives us these things that we're to enjoy, and that we're to enjoy them as gifts from God. And so, children, why is it that you go to school? Why is it that you give yourself to your education? It's more than to just get grades. I want to tell you that. It's so that you can see the world that God has made, and you can glorify him. That through that knowledge, through that learning, he is teaching you more about himself and more about you and more about the world that he has given. And through that, you can glorify him, because that is a gift that puts purpose into your education, that puts purpose into your living. Same thing goes for you that work. And it doesn't matter what work it is. If you labor 40, 50, 60 hours, if you're a stay-at-home mom, or even if you are retired, no matter what you give yourself to, yes, there's toilsome frustration. There is burdens. There's difficult bosses. There are coworkers and clients that will not be happy no matter what happens. And it's not in your job. It's in every job. And so if you think you can change and not find those things, you'll find out very quickly, no, it's going to be at the next job too. But is there meaning in labor? Absolutely. If you see it as a gift from God, and that gift is given to you when you recognize it's not what you get, but but what you can give. Not just to your boss, not just to your coworkers, not just to your clients, but what you give to God, where you find true meaning and purpose. Don't get me wrong, the getting is good. Get all that you can. Don't work for free. But what does the Scripture say? It's better to give than to receive. Does that apply to your work? Absolutely. And joy, as Solomon talks about here, and fulfillment comes when you give of yourself, as you give yourself over to God, to give yourself in your work, in your labor, in your vocation as a gift unto God for His glory and for the good of your neighbor. It's not in what you receive. No, that's not the purpose. It's in what you give. Because the rewards will never be enough. They will always be fading. And in the end, you will leave them all behind. But for the Christian, we have something to give, don't we? Something more than what you do on a daily basis. We give our labors unto God. And in that, God is much glorified and pleased. That's why He says you should eat and drink and find enjoyment in this toil, because you're finding enjoyment in God. It's why we labor. We labor for Him, just as He labored for us. We call the work of Christ just that, the work that He accomplished, that He gave of His life. He gave of His all. He gave of His very being and laid it down for our sake. And through it, He bought us. And therefore, through that, we are His. And we labor unto Him. Listen, your worship, your greatest worship, your greatest witness will be demonstrated through your daily work. Martin Luther said this: the entire world should be full of service unto God. Not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, the field. And you can add your work to that as well. Listen, there is pleasure, there is enjoyment, even in the frustrating toil of labor. As one pastor put it, all the world has been given a can of peaches, but only the Christian has been given the can opener. And therefore, open that can and enjoy it as a gift from God. He puts meaning into it all. So tomorrow morning, the alarm clock will go off. The weekend will be over. Your body will ache and desire more sleep, but will you know the purpose of your day and every day thereafter? Because school is more than education. Work is more than a paycheck. You work more for your more than for your boss or for your company or even for yourself. You work for Almighty God. And let me ask you, is that enough? Because if it isn't enough, then it will never be enough, no matter what you get. No matter what you receive. Let me finish with this. If you travel to Barcelona, and you can visit this amazing church called the Basilica de la Sagrada Familia, the Church of the Sacred Family. It's a magnificent cathedral, and it was designed by Antoni Gaudi in 1883. And Gaudi worked on it for 43 years, and yet his design was so elaborate in style and design. It was known right from the beginning that this wouldn't be accomplished for a long time, for many lifetimes to be completed. And so many asked him, well, Gaudi, why would you design this if you will never see it completed? He replied, "That's okay. My client is not in a hurry." Do you have that perspective? Do you say, I'm here only for a moment. I'm going to give myself to something that ultimately probably won't last. But during that time, I'm going to enter into something greater. I'm going to enter into God's work, the work that He's doing, the work of redemption, that I'm going to lessen in a small way the effects of the fall and the curse. I'm going to make something beautiful, even if it doesn't last, because I'm making it for one that does. And in that you can find purpose. In that you can find meaning. in that, you can glorify God, because even though your work is temporal, that work unto Him is eternal and everlasting. Because, my friends, we labor ultimately for one and only one client, and He is not in a hurry. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the labor, for the work, for even the education that You have given to us. And Lord, we recognize that that work is fallen just as we are. And many times we have an unpleasant attitude towards it. We gripe and complain about it. But Lord, may we see a higher and greater purpose for what we are given to do under the sun. That we are here to glorify You in all that we do. And we do that especially through the ways that we study, the ways that we learn, the ways that we labor. Lord, would You help us to find meaning there and purpose in it, so that we glorify all of our days You as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we'd give our service unto You as that King. And there, O Lord, find meaning and pleasure in it, and that we would have joy as we have joy in Christ.